Good morning, New Life. Yes, Katrina and I are in the trenches, but it's a joy to be here with you guys this morning. I do bring you greetings from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, especially Paul Billings, who spent some time with you guys here before. And I also bring you greetings from another friend of this church, Raymond Johnson of Christ Church Westchester outside of Philly. So he's good friends with Paul and also a friend of mine. And Raymond has been praying for us as this Sunday has approached, and so we're grateful for him and his ministry. Let me pray for us, and then we'll go to God's Word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the one who is awesome and mighty, who is so wise as to be your counselor. And so, Lord, we bow our hearts and we say, not us, not me. And so, Lord, we do ask for your help. Help us to understand your word. And Lord, we pray that through it, we might have life, true life. In Jesus' name, amen. When your pocket buzzes, what's your first thought? If you've got a cell phone in your pocket, you know that someone's trying to get in touch with you. They have a message for you. So what do? Well, it depends on the setting, right? If it's Saturday afternoon and you're all by yourself, then you can shamelessly take it out. But if you're in a meeting, you might need to be a little bit more discreet. But what do? You check to see who it's from. That's when the screening really begins. 1-800 number. Block. Unfamiliar area code, block. Area code where you know someone who lives there. It's a dilemma. But the best is when you look down and you see the name of a friend who loves you. But we also know that even our friends can call us for different reasons. Sometimes they just need a piece of information. Hey, what's your updated mailing address? I need a block on your calendar. Logistical stuff. But isn't it great when the agenda for the call is just to catch up, to get the life update? What's going on since we last saw each other? Tell me what's happening in your life right now. Any ideas on what might be around the corner? That's the space that our passage lives in for today. It's a life update from Paul as he writes to the Philippians. So take your Bible, open it up to the book of Philippians, and as you do, let me give you just a little background of the personal history that Paul had with the Philippians. So Philippi was the first city in Macedonia where Paul established a church on his second missionary journey. The details are recorded in Acts 16, and there's lots of fun, supernatural stuff that happens in the birth of the Philippian church. But let me give you the punchline. Paul shows up in Philippi and he goes to a women's prayer meeting outside the city by the riverside. He preaches there and people come to faith in Jesus. The earliest converts that we know of in Philippi are people like Lydia, a rich merchant woman who sold purple goods, and a jailer. In Philippi, we now see years later, the Philippians have grown up as a church. In many ways, they receive one of the most glowing letters in all the New Testament. Don't get me wrong, they still have some room to grow, but overall, they're commended. So in the opening of Paul's letter to the Philippians, he talks of his joyful thanksgiving for their partnership in the gospel. And he shares his warm affection, saying things like, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." And he prays to God for them, for God to cause their love to abound, overflow more and more and more. In our passage, we shift from Paul's prayer to his personal update for the Philippians. So let's read our passage for today. We'll be in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. In our passage, Paul provides a personal update on his life to the Philippians. He chronologically sweeps from the past through the present and into the imminent future. So to help us pick up on this life update, we're going to ask three simple questions. If you're a note taker, this is the structure for our time today. Number one, what happened since I last saw you? This will come from verse 12. Number two, what's happening in your life right now? This will come from verses 13 to 18. And finally, what will happen to you? This will be verses 19 through verse 26. I pray that all of our souls will be persuaded that holding fast to Jesus while suffering through trials and suffering is not a spiritual regression. Persevering with Christ through thick and thin stands as a shining witness that we truly belong to Jesus. We not only follow him in fair weather, but through the storms of life. Our faith, Christian, is a faith that's made for real life. Our faith is designed to withstand the fiery trials of life and deliver us safely into the kingdom where death, mourning, and suffering will be no more. Let's get started. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What happened to Paul? Why is he imprisoned for Christ? What crime did he commit? To answer this question, we need to do a little bit of historical work. So mark your place in Philippians and flip over to the book of Acts. Acts is a history book of the early church that complements the historical accounts of Jesus that we have from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Specifically, the book of Acts chronologically picks up where these four gospel accounts leave off. The gospels of Jesus finish with his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection and victory over them. Acts describes what happens next. Starting with Jesus ascending into heaven to God's right hand, Acts traces the spread of the good news of Jesus in concentric circles, starting in Jerusalem in chapters 1 to 7. Jerusalem's where the temple of God is. Then it expands in chapters 8 to 12 to Judea and Samaria. In the Old Testament, those boundaries are called the Promised Land. And then finally, chapters 13 to 28, the gospel is going to expand to the ends of the earth. Paul's primary responsibility is the third circle, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the primary subject of the final seven chapters of Acts is the progression of events bringing Paul to Rome, where he writes this letter. And to warn you, it's not a pleasant journey. It's easy to understand the strategic significance of Rome. Rome was the central city in the ancient world and the capital of the Roman Empire. Paul's job was to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so getting the good news to Rome is like getting blood to the heart so it can get pumped out through all the arteries. The world gathered at Rome and then headed back home into towns and villages in every direction. In Acts 19, Paul shows that he has a stated goal to get to Rome. Let me read Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, in Achaia, and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." But his arrival in Rome comes on different terms than he planned. They're not voluntary terms. As planned, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and when he's in the temple, he's falsely accused of teaching against the law of Moses. Pandemonium follows. If you're following along, we'll be in Acts 21. This is verse 30 to 33. "Then all the city was stirred up, and people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. At once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound in two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done." Paul would wear those two chains all the way to Rome. In Jerusalem, he would stand trial before the Roman tribune, and then the Jewish council and the high priest. When news of a Jewish conspiracy to kill Paul reaches the Roman tribune, he's transferred to Caesarea, a little bit north, where he then stands before Governor Felix, and then Felix's successor, Festus. Friends, your Bible is dramatic. If you read it with a humble and hungry heart, you will enter into a storyline that will thrill your heart. It is the story of heaven and earth. And if you want the details of Paul's trial, then I encourage you, read the last seven chapters of Acts this week, one chapter a day, and enter into the action of Paul's trial. But our topic at hand is to show why Paul is imprisoned in Rome. Paul arrived in Rome as a prisoner because he appealed to Caesar. Standing before Governor Festus with a prospect of being handed back into the Jews who wanted him dead, Paul utilizes his status as a Roman citizen to appeal to the emperor. This shows up in Acts chapter 25, verse 8. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed? To Caesar you shall go.'" That's why Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He's there to stand trial before Caesar. and to face the accusations of his enemies regarding his teaching about Jesus. There's more action between Caesarea and Rome, preaching to a king, shipwreck, snake bites, but I'll leave the fun of that to your own reading. The point is this. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem for his teaching about Jesus. His trial brought him from Jerusalem to Caesarea to Rome. And now, in Rome, he shows up with the company of the condemned. And he would continue in confinement, bound by a chain, awaiting the uncertain decision of an earthly king. Paul was received in Rome as a prisoner of the state rather than an ambassador of heaven's king. Yet, to all of this, he looks back and says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul starts his update by looking back. What happened in your life since we last saw you? Well, suffering. Lots and lots of suffering. Paul was misrepresented, deceived, subject to false witness, beaten, chained, shipwrecked, near to death, near hopeless. He suffered time and time again. Now, he was in Rome, his desired destination, in undesirable circumstances. Paul is in confinement, bound by a chain, and yet even this, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. So, we've looked back. Let's look at his present circumstances. Paul, what's happening to you right now? What's going on in your life? Point number two. Let's look at verses 13 to 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. What's happening? Paul's stuck, but the gospel isn't. Paul clearly updates on his present circumstances. He plainly talks about his imprisonment, but he focuses his update on the effect of his imprisonment. Namely, the news about Jesus is spreading. Word is getting out. The gospel is advancing. People know that Paul's imprisonment is for Christ. He even shares how far the news has reached. His imprisonment for Christ has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. What unlikely circumstances. Instead of walking into Rome and teaching in the synagogues, as was Paul's usual practice when he was taking the gospel to a new place, instead, Paul has a backdoor entrance into Rome. Instead of preaching Christ in public, he's in confinement, under constant surveillance, and chained to a Roman guard. So, Paul turns to his Roman guard. And what do you think he talked about? Jesus. Shift change comes. One guard's unchained, another guard comes. What do you think Paul talked about? Jesus. I imagine Paul sitting there thinking, oh yes, another Roman who needs to know about Jesus. Talk about the whole new meaning of hostage audience. Paul's suffering is not a distraction to his ministry. It's the setting for it. As a parade of guards comes in to be chained to him, Paul serves as an ambassador in chains for the King of Heaven. Isn't that great? But what's even better is that the good news about Jesus isn't just getting out through Paul. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's suffering served as a stimulus for the church. Other Christians in Rome are speaking up. Hearing that Paul's imprisoned for Christ, they're stirred to preach Christ. Self-preservation died, and bold, fearless witness followed. And this is important. Notice who is boldly speaking without fear. It's the brothers. Understand what's going on. Paul is stuck in chains to a Roman guard. It's the brothers who then go throughout all of Rome sharing the good news about Jesus. It's not just the pastors or the deacons, but the brothers. The spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth is a team game, and we're all involved. Church, we've got a job to do in telling the world about Jesus. This pulpit isn't the only place for proclaiming Christ. For Paul, sitting on a dirty floor would do. And we can only imagine all the places that these Roman brothers went to talk about Jesus. What could be one of those places for you? Maybe your dinner table or your couch when you've got friends over. The playground or the lunchroom. Perhaps even the golf course, one of my favorites. Or the hair salon. The grocery store. Beside your child's bed. Or beside your parents' bed. Isn't it great that our task can be done anywhere? That means that we can watch baseball and talk. We can work out and talk. We can walk and talk, grill burgers and talk. Have fun with this. Church, talk about Jesus and what he's done. It's how the word gets out. That job is not just for the apostle. It's for the brothers. As Paul updates the Philippians on his present circumstances, he shares about his suffering, and he sees it stimulating the church to preach Christ. And Paul cheers them on. But it's not an idealistic picture. Look at the text. It's realistic, right? It's not all the brothers getting involved, but most of the brothers. Additionally, there's some other stuff tough stuff going on. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is by far the trickiest part of our passage. But I think if we break it down, we can understand it together. So, Paul is drawing a distinction between two groups of people, two groups of preachers. Both groups, Paul rejoices that Christ is proclaimed through them and rejoices. But he also draws a distinction between them, specifically when speaking about their manner and their motive for preaching Christ. Paul uses positive terms to describe one group and negative terms to describe the other. Paul's rejoicing for the positive group is easy and straightforward. They preach Christ from goodwill, out of love. They proclaim Christ in truth. They know Paul is in Rome for defense of the gospel. It's easy to see why Paul rejoices at their work. These are the types of preachers that we want. They clearly aligned with Jesus, and they clearly aligned with Paul. On the other hand, the negative group isn't so straightforward. They preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely. They proclaim Christ in pretense. He even says they are thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Intentional, personal affliction to Paul. these preachers sound like enemies, not brothers. However, we're held back from dismissing these people as enemies because Paul himself validates and authenticates their message and rejoices that Christ is preached through them. So what's happening? It appears that both sets of preachers are united when it comes to Jesus. However, it looks as though they're divided when it comes to Paul. Even still, Paul rejoices that Christ is preached through them. Here's the point. When updating the Philippians about his present circumstances, Paul is rejoicing about the spread of the gospel in Rome. He acknowledges some of the hard stuff that's happening around him, even to him. But here's the real convicting part. Paul is willing to overlook personal offense in order to celebrate the spread of the gospel through his afflictors. He puts personal conflict aside in order to focus on the greater goal of the good news about Jesus reaching the ends of the earth. He's both acknowledging the disunity, which needs to be addressed, while also celebrating that God is using even preachers with beef against him to build his kingdom. Here's how that translates to us. Do you rejoice when God uses someone that you don't personally like to build up his kingdom? Is there a leader who annoys you, but his disciples keep growing? Is there even someone in this church that rubs you the wrong way, but God keeps using them? Friends, let's not let our personal preferences prevent us from rejoicing that God is saving people like us, even while using people who aren't like us. I imagine Paul knew enough about himself to have a category for people who were still for Jesus, even when they were against him. And so he has the humility to rejoice. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. So what's happening in Paul's present circumstances? Paul, what's happening in your life right now? Paul's imprisoned, but the word about Jesus is advancing. Even though he can't freely go about his work of preaching the gospel, others are doing the work with him. For that reason, he's rejoicing. So now we've looked back. We've looked at Paul's present circumstances. Let's turn our eyes to the future. This is point number three. Paul is awaiting an imminent verdict over his life. So we're going to ask the question, Paul, what will happen to you? Look at where we picked up or left off in verse 18. It's the beginning of a new paragraph. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether Paul will live or die is in question. Caesar will make the call. That's a tough place to be. It's high uncertainty with high stakes. There's a lot that Paul doesn't know about his future. But look at what he does know about his future. He says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance is salvation that's still to come. Deliverance here could include release and continued life. But here, within the very same sentence, Paul is talking about Christ being honored in his body by his life or by his death. So I think what's going on here is that Paul's deliverance is not contingent on whether he lives or dies. His deliverance is sure, even when the question of his life is not. So what is the deliverance Paul knows will happen? I think it's the ultimate deliverance of the soul. His body may live or die, but his soul is secure. Notice the spiritual nature of how he talks about this deliverance. He says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out to my deliverance." Paul's imprisoned. He's facing death. He, the great apostle, needs help. And what will be his help for deliverance? Our text says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Prayers are external spiritual help from other people. Help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ is internal, divine help from the Spirit of God. Christian, don't underestimate your help in times of uncertainty. Lean on one another. Help each other by your prayers. And know that God has sent his own Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to see you through your trials. And don't underestimate the power of your prayers. When Paul, the great apostle, needed help, he relied on prayers from people like us. Additionally, Paul's deliverance is associated with a persevering allegiance to Jesus Christ. He says, "I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." What unwavering constancy. Now as always. What a climax of loyalty. Loyalty unto death. Paul's hope and expectation for the future is to remain loyal to Jesus no matter the cost. In this way, he will live in Christ or he will die in Christ. Whether vindicated in court or not, whether released or martyrdom, life or death, Paul says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." If you're here today and your loyalty is not with Jesus, let me ask you the question. When you need help, who will help you? When you need to be delivered in life and in death, who will deliver you? You need to know that the man writing this letter, Paul, who's in chains for Christ, was a bad dude. Before he was suffering for Christ, he was causing Christians to suffer. He stood in approval watching the murder of Stephen, a man who gave bread to widows. He went hunting for Christians, house to house, dragging out men and women and committing them to prison. You may say, well, serves him right to get a little bit of his own medicine. Chains and imprisonment? Sounds like the punishment that meets the crime. But friend, if you think that, you know nothing of the grace and mercy of God. On his way to do his dirty work in Damascus, Paul met Jesus. Jesus had completed his righteous life and laid it down as a sacrifice. He had spilled his blood to pay for the sins like yours and mine, sins for men like Paul. He laid them in the grave and then buried them, but then rose again in victory over them. He ascended into heaven where he offered his heavenly sacrifice to his heavenly Father such that your sins and my sins can be laid to rest. And do you know what? God offers salvation to men even like Paul, even like you. The grace and the mercy of God is such that anyone who will repent of their sins and bow their knee to Jesus will find salvation and life. When you die, you will die secure. So what will happen to Paul? He may die, but he will be delivered. That's how a man who spoke murder at Christians comes to talk like this. Look at verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. While Paul is certain of his deliverance, he wrestles with his own preference between life and death. He doesn't get a choice. Caesar will choose for him. But he's bringing us into the inner workings of his own heart. On the one hand, to live is Christ. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. A physical deliverance, release from imprisonment, means that Paul can go free. He can continue his life in ministry. He can continue spreading the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth. There's purpose in living. But alternatively, he says, to die is gain. What a strange statement. Dying, the loss of life, as gain. If you're here and you're struggling with suicidal thoughts, let me protect you from trying to use the Bible to justify or even venerate the idea of taking your own life. Paul is not contemplating taking his own life right now. In fact, if you keep reading, we will see that Paul is entrusting himself to God for whether he lives or dies. Life and death is not the business of men, but the business of God. So like Paul, entrust yourself to God in life and in death. Press on. Keep living. Ask God for help. He loves you, and so do some of the people around you. With that protection set, let's press into this provocative statement. For Paul, why is it gain to die? Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It sounds like death has come close to this congregation even recently. And so we all know the bitter reality that dying is departure. That departure is right for us to mourn. It's easy to see death as the exit door from this life. But according to the scriptures, death is not only an end, but a beginning. Departing, our text says, after departing is being with Christ. Let me read it again. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. To die is gain is a very Christian thing to say. After all, the moment of death is the ultimate test of faith. Who else can help us in the grave but God Himself? So death is the Christian place of deliverance. Just look at the cross. Jesus went there to die, but Jesus also went there to win. The cross was a place of suffering, but the cross was not a place of defeat. Golgotha is both the place of the skull and Calvary. Jesus went through death's exit door and opened up the way for us to enter in to eternal life with God. Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus died, and then he came out of the grave. Isn't that the wonder of the cross? Isn't that the image of baptism? To die with Christ, and then we will be raised with Christ. Our Savior has gone through the exit door, and he has opened up the entrance into the way of resurrection life with God forever. Brothers and sisters, it does not matter when. It does not matter where. It does not matter how. If you are in Jesus, you will die secure. Christ is not only our hope in life, he's our hope in death too. He's our deliverer when no one else can help us. So with Paul, we too may say, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. For after we depart, we will be with Christ. How will it be with our souls then? When we depart and we're with Christ, Paul says it will be far better. We will be in the presence of our Savior and on the side of the grave where death has no sting and suffering is no more. Dear Christian, though your suffering may last a lifetime, freedom is coming. And when we depart and we are with Christ, our trials will be gone forever. Doesn't that day draw a longing in your soul? You can understand Paul's preference. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul's preference is heavenly. But Paul's preference is not his expectation. He brings us back down to earth for the conclusion of his update. Let's finish our passage for this morning. Look at verse 24. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The reality is Paul desires, his preference is to depart and be with Christ. But that preference is subordinated to God's will directing his life in ministry. And the apostle's expectation is to live and even to visit the Philippians. The expectation of continued life causes us to consider the inverse of dying as gain. Why would God keep Paul alive? The answer is clear from our text. He says, "It is more necessary on your account that I remain and continue with you all." Paul's pastoral responsibility is the listed reason for why his life has continuing purpose. He says, it's for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul has breath so that he can help the Philippians to grow in faith, to persevere in trial, and to reach the end when they will see Jesus face to face. And he's so bold as to say that his coming visit will give them ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Why would a visit from Paul result in the Philippians glorying in Christ Jesus? Well, for Paul, to show up in Philippi means that the Lord had delivered him yet again. He was no longer imprisoned in Rome. Their prayers had been answered. God had brought Paul through yet another trial, and he was still alive to spread the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth. What a life update, right? So today we've asked three simple questions. Paul, what happened since we last saw you? Well, I've been arrested, placed on trial, and I've arrived in Rome as a prisoner who appealed to Caesar. Paul, what's going on in your life right now? Well, I'm currently chained to a Roman guard, but the gospel is advancing through others, and so I rejoice. And Paul, what will happen to you? Well, I'm awaiting the verdict over my life. My preference is to depart and be with Christ. But I think I'm going to live and continue in ministry. And I hope to come and visit you again. On that day, when Paul walks back into Philippi and he moseys through the city and he opens up the doors of the church, imagine the joy that that church is going to feel. First, someone catches a glance. Wait, is that Paul? Catching the attention of others who then look and say, Paul, is that you? Suddenly, word spreads pretty fast and all eyes are on the door. It's Paul. It's Paul. He's alive. Friends, that day of joy has to be but a shadow of the day when our Savior walked out of the grave and walked into a locked room with his disciples. The first disciple catches a glance. Jesus, is that you? Alive? Others pop up. Jesus, we thought you were dead. Fear turning into joy. Seeing the nail-pierced hands coming into view and the entire room erupting into celebration. It's Jesus. Jesus, you're alive. You were dead, but you're alive. Friends, it is a Christian thing to say, hallelujah to our King who died and yet was raised again. Now and ever, we confess Christ our hope in life and death. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do look to you. We are your children, and yet we have not yet reached the place where we are with you. And so, Lord, we suffer. Lord, there are trials now for us. There is uncertainty for us. And yet our eyes are stayed on you. We look to our Savior who died and was raised again. And Lord, we pray that we would be found in him, that whether life or death, that we would be delivered and have security with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.